Well, today, Pastor Matt, got your hands cut out for you with this rain. I'm here excited, though. He's going to do a good job. Come on up, Pastor Matt. Today, I've asked Pastor Matt to prepare today to speak to us, and he's going to continue in the series on characters of the Bible. And I was at convention this week. I had asked Pastor Matt to prepare so I could keep myself mentally, just could give myself this week what God wanted to speak to me there, and Pastor Matt could speak and bring his gift to our body. But I was sitting at the table with some pastors and people around me one night, and they were talking about how to get a message ready for Sunday. Many of them were stressing out, and some of them had to skip sessions and were going to skip the meeting because they had to go back to the room and get a message ready for Sunday morning. Of course, I said, if you go to mydestinychurch.com, mydestinychurch.com, you can get a couple messages there for free. And they laughed just like you did. But think about it, I'm sure a couple of them probably did that, to be honest with you. But they were stressed out because they didn't have anybody to preach for them this weekend. So today, I'm excited. I appreciate Mike Morris for bringing the word Wednesday night to us here. And I challenge you to come this Wednesday night. We got something special. And how many of you know what's going to happen this Wednesday night? Who wants to know what's going to happen this Wednesday night? Raise your hand if you want to know what's going to happen this Wednesday night. I'm going to tell you this. It is going to be an exciting time. It's going to be something great. If you miss it, you miss it. But I'm not going to tell you until you come Wednesday night what's going to happen. Okay? And so if you want to know what's going to happen, be here Wednesday night and see what's going to happen. I'll give an announcement right before church starts what's going to be going on. So we have something exciting going on this Wednesday night, and I'll share more about that when you come 7 o'clock. Pastor Matt, come. Bring us the word of God this morning. Bless him. How many of you love our youth pastors? Do you love them today? Appreciate them.
Sorry. Pastor Gene putting the teaser out there. It's always an honor for me to be here and to be here on Sunday mornings and to get to speak in what I still call big church. But as we've been going through the series, as Pastor Gene has been going through the series of characters of the Bible, I feel like I've just been asking my question, okay, God, what do you want me to be? Or rather, I guess the correct question would be, who do you want me to be? And see, as we look through the Bible, we see characters that encompass the full spectrum of humanity. They're the wise, the strong, the beautiful, the philosophical, the passionate, the visionaries. And we read this narrative of the Bible, and we find ourselves kind of picking out certain players that we most readily identify with. And we search the scriptures, and we begin to see aspects of our own lives and some of the stories that unfold within the pages of this book. And each one of us kind of, we can find some sort of a mirror, some sort of a reflection of ourselves, even if that mirror's a bit foggy or that reflection's a bit vague. And we look through the scriptures and we want to see ourselves in the faithfulness of Abraham. We want to see ourselves in the leadership of Moses, in the passion of David. We want to see ourselves in the love of the disciple John or in the great words of the apostle Paul. And we think to ourselves, if I can just be like that person in the scripture that I admire so much, I'll be fulfilling God's will for my life. And we begin to strive to be like those people. But see, the Bible never commands us to be like these characters. The Bible doesn't command us to be like Abraham, because you know what? Abraham had a problem with lying. He lied numerous times about his wife. God doesn't tell me to imitate Moses, because when God called Moses, Moses was hesitant and he made up excuses for why he couldn't do what God had called him to do. He doesn't call me to imitate David because David was an adulterer and a murderer. The disciple of love that we all know, the disciple John, he had an anger management issue. And even Paul, who was a writer of over the third of the New Testament, in a moment of honest self-evaluation, cries out that he is chief among the sinners. See, the great thing about the Bible is the Bible doesn't fill our heads with these pictures of perfection. The Bible is a story of sinners. And it's not all the greatness that we connect with. You know, each one of the men and the women that we find in these scriptures, with the exception of Jesus, is flawed. They sinned. And it's in those flaws, when we really look at it honestly, that's what we connect with. See, it's not the perfection of the Garden of Eden. It's not the perfection of the Garden of Eden that draws us in. It's the shame that Adam and Eve felt when they sinned. We don't understand so much Solomon asking for wisdom as much as we understand him trying to fill a void in his life with material possessions. Jeremiah walking into the throne room of a king and pronouncing judgment upon an entire nation is something that's alien to us. But his weeping at the loss of friends and loved ones is something that we can all identify with. Or an apostle spending day after day walking and talking and sleeping and eating with the creator of the universe incarnate is not something that most of us can even fathom. But having second thoughts, doubting his word, and even turning our backs on him is unfortunately something that I can identify with. See, we all want to see ourselves with the good guys. There's the story of Abraham and Lot, and their flocks have grown huge, and they've been together for all these years, and they come to a point where they realize we can't be in the same place. We have to split. And so Abraham and Lot, Lot's nephew, they go up on this mountain, and they're looking over the valley, the Jordan Valley on one side, and kind of the desert land on the other side. And Abraham says, Lot, you choose which way you want to go, and then I'll take my herds, my sheep, all my men, and we'll go the other way. And Lot's up there looking around, and he sees the Jordan Valley, and it's fertile, and there's cities there, and there's all this stuff. And he turns the other way, and he sees the desert land. And he says, I'm going to take the Jordan Valley. And see, when we read that story, none of us look at it and think, you know, I really see a lot of myself in Lot. He took the choicest land for himself. And then when he got there, he let his carnal nature lead him into a compromising situation. And then instead of realizing it, he blindly followed his selfish ambition into a pit of sin that almost cost him his life. That really reminds me of myself sometimes. You know, none of us say that. None of us want to be like Lot. But when we're honest with ourselves, probably most of us have made decisions that are more closely related to Lot's decisions than they are to Abraham's. So this morning, as I was praying about this before, as I was getting my sermon ready, I was trying to figure out, God, who do I want to speak on? And you know, I was searching all the great men of Scripture and some of the lesser well-known, some of the, like, King Hezekiah, who was a great reformer, or the priest Jehoiada, who has a great story. You should read all those stories. They're great, great stories. But I felt God just dropping this one person into my heart time after time. And so we're going to look at someone this morning that none of us want to find similarities with. We're going to look at somebody that none of us want to be like. I want to look this morning at the conflict of Judas. There's this conflict when we read the story of Judas, of this man who knew Jesus on this personal level in a physical, face-to-face, eat and talk and sleep and walk with this man time after time, and he's close to him. And then this conflict of all of a sudden we just see him turn. And he turns on Jesus and he betrays him. And Judas has become synonymous with a traitor. When you read the book, Dante's Inferno, there's different levels of hell that the writer goes through. And he's traveling down through hell to get to heaven, basically. And he goes down and each ring has a certain sin. And you go down into the bottom level, the worst part of hell is the place of traitors. And in the middle of that circle, Satan is there, and he's holding in one hand Brutus from Julius Caesar, and in the other hand, he's holding Judas. And that holding Judas is showing that he epitomizes everything that we hate about a traitor, everything that we hate about somebody who turns their back on somebody they loved. And so when we hear the name Judas, that's all we think of, right? We just think of the traitor. Even in the Bible, when it mentions Judas, he's always mentioned as the one who would betray Jesus. But who was Judas? Where did he come from? How did he fit in with the disciples? What was the connection like there with all the rest of them? The first thing that we need to realize about Judas is he was one of the 12. He was one of the 12 apostles. And every list of the apostles, like I said, when you look through the Gospels, every list, he's listed last, very last, and it's always with the epithet of the one who would betray him. So you're kind of, you know, you're kind of put at a, I can't think of what the word I'm looking for is. You automatically don't like him. Before you know anything else about him, just when you first read his name the first time in the entire Gospels, you don't like Judas. But as you look at Judas, there's different things about him that are unique. First of all, he was a Judean. He was from the southern part of Israel. Jesus and all of the rest of the disciples, the other 11, were all from Galilee in the northern part of Israel. He was the only one that was a southerner. He was the accountant for the group. And we'll talk about that a little bit later, but he was the one that took care of the money. Now, kind of on a side note, is he's almost always listed with a man named Simon the Zealot. And when you study history, the Zealots were just that. They were zealots. And they were like the extreme left, the extreme right. They were the ones that wanted to overthrow the government, do whatever it took. They were looking to raise insurrections and rebellions and all this stuff. And Judas is always listed with Simon the Zealot. And many biblical historians look at that and look at some other clues from the Gospels and from history and believe that Judas was also affiliated with the Zealot movement, that he was a Zealot also. So Judas was an apostle. Everywhere, the thing we need to remember about Judas is everywhere the Gospels mention the 12 apostles, we must remember that that group included Judas. In Luke 9, verses 1 through 2 and verse 6, it says this: "One day Jesus called together his 12 apostles, Judas, and gave them the power and authority to cast out demons and to heal all diseases. Then he sent them, Judas, out to tell everyone about the coming of the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. So they, Judas, began their circuit of the villages, preaching the good news and healing their sick." It says he sent out the 12 apostles. He didn't send out 11. And Judas, you stay with me. He sent out all 12 of them. And he gives them the authority to cast out demons and heal the sick and to preach the gospel. And Judas goes out and he does this. And they come back. Did I write up the wrong scriptures? That's pretty much it. But they come back to Jesus and they tell him about all these wonderful things they did. And they did this tour and preaching and healing and casting out demons. And Judas was one of those 12. He was one of those that came back and was excited about what God was doing. Judas was there. He was there when Jesus fed the 5,000. Judas was there when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. He was in the boat when Jesus came walking to them on the water. Judas was a part of that. In the Gospel of John, it records that that he was the accountant. He kept the money bag. The other apostles, they trusted him enough that they gave him all of their money that they had collectively. That money was going to feed them, it was going to house them, it was going to take care of them for as long as they were out, and they trusted Judas enough that they gave him all their money. See, the other apostles did not suspect he was the one who was going to betray Jesus. In Mark chapter 14, verses 18 and 19, at the Last Supper, this is the night that Jesus is going to die, and he comes and he's sitting at the table with them, and he says this: "As they were sitting around the table eating, Jesus said, 'The truth is, one of you will betray me, one of you who is here eating with me.' Greatly distressed, one by one, they began to ask him, 'I'm not the one, am I?'" The other disciples, they came to Jesus and they're like, "Jesus, it's not me, right? I'm not the one who's going to betray you. I'm not the one who's going to turn my back, am I?" Not one of them came up and said, "Hey, it's Judas, isn't it? It's all right. You can tell me. I won't say anything." Not one of them came up to him and said, "Uh-huh, I knew it. I knew that guy was a bad egg or a bad apple, whichever one it is." Not one of them came up to him and came up to Jesus and suspected that it was Judas. They all looked at themselves before they looked at Judas. And even later on, after Jesus has already told them that one of them is going to betray them, in John chapter 13, 27 through 29, then Jesus said to him, he's talking to Judas, "Hurry, do it now. None of the others at the table knew what Jesus meant. Since Judas was their treasurer, some thought Jesus was telling him to go and pay for the food or to give some money to the poor. All right, even after he's already told them, you know what, one of you guys are going to betray me tonight. And then he says, Judas, go ahead, go do what you have to do. All of them are still just sitting there eating, thinking, I wonder what he's doing. He must be going to giving money to the poor. You see, Judas had a relationship built up with the other apostles. Judas had a relationship that was built up with Jesus. He knew Jesus. He knew the other apostles. He was one of the guys. He wasn't this outcast that was always in the back, kind of following along 10 steps behind everybody else. He wasn't this person who you could just tell when you looked at him that there was something wrong with this guy. He sat in the church every Sunday, listened to the sermons, maybe even came on Wednesday nights. And when you look around the church, you couldn't pick him out from anybody else that came to church. Judas was with Jesus. Judas was with the apostles. But the fact is that he fell. He messed up. He betrayed Jesus. He handed him over to the authorities who condemned him to die. And so the question is, whenever you talk about Judas, the question always comes up of why. Why did he do it? What happened that made him betray the man that he had followed across the desert for 3 years? And there's many different theories. Different historians, different theologians have come up with different reasons. And just a few of them, I've heard that he was never really a true believer. And he planned to do it all along. That somehow Judas thought 3 years before Jesus even called him to be a disciple, he thought, you know what? I don't like that guy, Jesus. And so I'm going to infiltrate his circle of friends. I'm going to get in there. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to find a way to kill him, to get him killed. And I just have a hard time believing that. First of all, because, man, that takes a lot of commitment. Because it wasn't like they were staying in the Hilton every night. I mean, these guys were walking miles and miles a day across the desert. They had dust on them all over. You know, when you get on an old dirt road and you're following like an old truck or something, the dust comes up off the wheels and it just covers your car and all that. It was like that, except it was people in front of him walking and that dust was coming up and getting in his mouth and in his teeth and grit and their feet were always muddy and gross and they slept out underneath the stars. It was not pretty. One of the other theories that they have is he did it for the money. But Judas doesn't ever hear about the money. It isn't like they say, hey, we want somebody to betray Jesus. We're going to give you 30 pieces of silver if somebody will come do it. Judas doesn't know that. He goes to the chief priest and to the leaders of the Sanhedrin and says, I'll hand Jesus over to you. And they say, okay, here's a bag full of money. One of the others is, like I said earlier, some that believe that Judas was a zealot. And that in that thinking, he thought the zealots believed that the Messiah, and even most of the Jews of that time believed that the Messiah would come and he would overthrow the Roman Empire. And that he would set them free and he would reset the kingdom of David and that they would be united and that they would have their glory days back. And so the thought is that Judas thought, you know what, maybe if he's arrested, maybe if I just kind of prod him a little bit, kind of poke him a little bit, and they arrest him, maybe then he'll call for a rebellion, and this uprising will take place, and he'll kind of be forced into this leadership role of overthrowing the Roman Empire. There's a new, well, it's not new, it's an old writing that's called the Gospel of Judas. Some of you may have seen that on the news a couple years ago. They just found it. And it's what they call apocryphal. Basically, it's not scriptural. It's not biblical. It's not anything that is really to be trusted. But in this Gospel of Judas, it claims that Judas was doing exactly what Jesus told him. That Jesus came to Judas, kind of pulled him off to the side and said, hey man, I've got a special mission for you. This is what I need you to do. I need you to go and I need you to find a way to get the Romans to come arrest me. Because I know what I've got to do, and I need you to take care of it. obviously, when you look at some of the remarks that Jesus made about Judas, he says at one point that it's better for the man who's going to betray me that he would have never been born. Jesus wasn't setting him up for this. Jesus wasn't telling him, I need you to do this for me. So why did he do it? You know, there's not really a for sure answer. Even the Gospel of Luke, it simply says, then Satan entered into Judas Iscariot. But when I look at Judas, I can't help but ask myself, why do you doubt? Why do you have second thoughts about your faith? What could possibly happen that would cause you to turn your back on Jesus? And there's different reasons for different people. And different reasons, different things cause different things to happen. One of them is there's disillusionment with the church. Something's happened in the church that has caused pain. And whether it is from a leadership point that the pastor or the preacher or somebody in leadership has done something wrong and it's hurt you, or whether it's just somebody who sits in the chair next to you has offended you in some way. Something happens in the church that you've pictured, the church that you think should be there, for some reason doesn't live up to all your hype. And this causes people to leave hurt and mad and in pain and never wanting to come back. Another reason, and man, this happens all the time with high schoolers that are graduating and going off to college, is it's just curiosity. Curiosity about what the world has to offer. I grew up in church my whole life. Every Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Tuesday night prayer meetings, Thursday night choir practice. Every night that the church doors were open, I was there. And so I had that curiosity, wanting to know, okay, what else is out there? Is this all there is? And this causes people to just make stupid decisions. And they end up doing things while they're away that they regret for the rest of their lives. I've never heard one person who is a Christian years later, as they were older, say, you know, I wish I would have drank more in college. I really missed out. Or, you know, I wish I would have slept around more when I was a young man so I could have illegitimate children all across the country. Man, I hate that. That's just a big disappointment in my life. Nobody says that. But also another reason is fear of what God will ask you to do next. As a Christian, as somebody who's sitting here in church, you're afraid if you take the next step, what that's going to mean. You're afraid of what's going to happen if you really sell out to God wholeheartedly. And so you end up sitting in your pew, in your seat, pew, I'm going old school. You end up sitting in your chair week after week, and you're not growing. You're not living, you're not doing what God's wanting you to do. So you know what? If you're not living, you're dying. And you're sitting in church every week and you're slowly decaying. I heard a preacher a couple weeks ago. We were at a church that Crystal's family goes to, and it was an evangelist, because the pastor couldn't preach the sermon because he'd get kicked out. But the name of his sermon was Sliding from the Pew into Hell. And I thought, ouch! But you know what? So many times as Christians, we refuse to do what God has asked us to. And the last time I spoke, I talked about that, where if you don't do what you know you're supposed to do, it's sin. God has called us to grow. God hasn't called us to be stagnant. God has called us to always be growing in our spiritual life. Pastor Gene all the time says that this year you should be able to look back a year ago and be able to say, you know what, I've come this far in my Christian walk. And in a year from now, you should be able to look at today and say, you know what, I've grown since that day. And if you're not growing, you're dying. Christianity is not a religion of death. It's a religion of life. And if you're not living, if you're not growing, if you're not doing what God has called you to do, you're just taking up space. You're stinking up the church. You're rotting insides is making it unpleasant for other people to be here. So Judas does it. And we all know the story. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Judas comes with the soldiers, and he comes and he kisses Jesus on the cheek, and that was the sign. And the guards come and they arrest Jesus and they take him off and they beat him. And they put him on trial and he's condemned to death. And that's a sermon for another time. Because what I want to look at is the aftermath of Judas. What happened with Judas after this happened? The first thing that Judas had was guilt. In Matthew 27, verse 3, it says this: when Judas, who had betrayed him, realized that Jesus had been condemned to die, he was filled with remorse. I don't think Judas really realized that if he handed Jesus over, that he was going to die. And when he found out that Jesus was going to die, there was no way around it. He was going to be crucified. He was filled with remorse. There was sorrow. He didn't want this thing to happen to Jesus. Man, that isn't a picture of what you go through after sin. When you mess up, because you know what? We all mess up. Even as Christians, every day things happen. Every week things happen and we mess up and we make a decision that we shouldn't have made. And there's that guilt. There's that remorse, that sorrow, that idea of, God, I didn't want that to happen. That's not the way I planned it out. Judas had that. He knew that what he did was wrong. And so the next thing that happened was confession. You say, wait a second. Did Judas really confess? He did. The problem was he did it to the wrong people. In that same chapter, just the next couple verses. So he took the 30 pieces of silver back to the leading priests and other leaders. I have sinned, he declared, for I have betrayed an innocent man. He goes back to the people that he committed the sin with, his co-conspirators. And he goes to them and he wants to be absolved for a sin. He wanted somehow to make it right. He even gave the money back, hoping that somehow this was going to placate his conscience, his guilt. Get it away from me. I don't want it. But he went to the wrong people, because look at what the response is here. What do we care, they retorted. That's your problem. Where do you go when you mess up? Where do you go when you make wrong decisions? Do you run and hide like Adam and Eve did? Do you just try to cover it up like David did? Or do you try to quiet your conscience by asking those, your co-conspirators, for forgiveness? Unfortunately, because his confession was all wrong, the next thing was consequence. Verse 5 of that same chapter. Then Judas threw the money onto the floor of the temple and went out and hanged himself. In the end, Judas couldn't wash the blood off his hands. It was there and it was staining. And because he went about it all wrong, he just couldn't get clean and he couldn't handle it. And sin cost him his life. For the wages of sin is death. Is not just a nice little saying. It's truth. Sin, one way or another, will lead you down the path to death and destruction. And there's only one way to get off that path, and that's to go to Jesus. What would have happened if Judas would have gone to the right people? If he would have gone to the one he sinned against to ask forgiveness instead of the ones he sinned with, would God have forgiven him? Does God forgive you your sins? Has God forgiven you for the things that you have done? See, earlier when I was talking about one of the apostles who had spent day after day with Jesus, walking and talking and sleeping and eating, and yet he still had second thoughts, he still had doubts, he still turned his back and walked away, I wasn't talking about Judas. You see, Judas wasn't the only one that deserted Jesus that night. He wasn't the only one that betrayed him. There was also another. His name was Simon. But Jesus called him Peter. Three times that night, Peter denied accusations from others that he was one of Jesus' disciples. The first time someone came to him and he just claimed ignorance. You know, man, I don't even know what you're talking about. I'm just here by the fire. It's cold outside. I'm trying to stay warm. The second time he replied, I don't even know that guy. This man Jesus that you're all talking about, I don't even know him. I've never even met him. And the third time, I swear by God, I don't know the man. Each time his denial, each time his betrayal became deeper and deeper. Going from just claiming ignorance to swearing, to cursing. And this was the man who earlier that night had said he would never leave Jesus, even if it meant going to the cross with him. When Peter said that to Jesus earlier that night, Jesus just simply replied, you know what, Peter, you're not only going to leave me, you're going to deny that you even know me three times before the sun rises. And after Peter denied him that last time in Mark 14, verse 71, suddenly Jesus' words flashed through Peter's mind. Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and cried. Luke says that Peter cried bitterly. Much like Judas realized that what he had done was wrong. Peter felt the guilt. His guilty conscience came over him and he broke down and he cried. He wept bitterly. There was sorrow just as there had been with Judas. There was regret that he had done that just as there had been with Judas. He knew what he had done was wrong just as Judas knew what he had done was wrong. So what made the difference? Look where we see Peter next. 3 days later, when Jesus rises from the dead, two women are coming to the tomb to put spices on his body. And they get to the tomb and the stone is rolled away and it's empty. The body is gone. And an angel appears and gives this message to them in Mark 16, verses 6 and 7. Do not be so surprised you're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He isn't here. He has been raised from the dead. Look, this is where they laid his body. Now go and give this message to his disciples, including Peter. To his disciples, including Peter. Peter's back with the other disciples. But he doesn't come back as the loudmouth. He doesn't come back as the leader. He doesn't come back as Cephas, the rock. He comes back humbled and broken. And he sets himself apart from the others. And he says, you know what? I screwed up so bad, I don't even deserve to be counted among you guys. I don't even deserve to be with you. I just want to follow along behind. What I did was wrong, and I know it. And I can't bring myself around to coming back to where I was before. Later, when Jesus comes to the disciples, he's already appeared to them a couple times. And for the next couple chapters, it always says the disciples and Peter. And in the last chapter of John, there's this amazing encounter that happens. The disciples are out fishing, and Jesus appears, and they come back to the shore, and he's cooked them breakfast, and they're all eating breakfast and sitting around, and they're thinking, wow, this is great. And Jesus, I believe, he kind of looked up, and he sees Peter. And Peter's sitting over there kind of off by himself on a stump and just kind of messing with his food, not really eating. He's chasing it around his plate with a fork. He's all downcast. And Jesus comes up and just kind of taps him on the shoulder and says, come here, Peter, I want to talk to you. John chapter 21, verses 15 through 19. I want to read these real quick. After breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, Do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, Peter replied, you know I love you. Then feed my lambs, Jesus told him. Jesus repeated the question, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, Peter said, you know I love you. Then take care of my sheep, Jesus said. Once more he asked him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved that Jesus asked the question a third time. He said, Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. Jesus said, then feed my sheep. Jesus reinstates Peter. He takes the time to go and pick up Peter, who is hurting, who is broken, who's trying to deal with this sin as best as he knows how. And he goes to Peter and he reinstates him to his place among the apostles. He forgives him. And as I look at that story of forgiveness, there's three things that jump out to me about it. And the first one is this: forgiveness is painful. Because you know what? In order to get forgiveness, you have to come face to face with your sin. You have to look it in the eye and say, I did that. I messed up. I sinned. And it's never pretty. It's never easy. But if you don't take that first step, you can't ever get past it. The next thing is forgiveness is purifying. And in Peter, in these three times that Jesus is asking him that question, do you love me? Peter's gut is just being wrenched. And that sin that is in his life, that denial, each time Jesus asks that question and Peter says, yes, I love you, God, I believe, is reaching into his heart and yanking that sin out of his heart. And he asks him three times, and three times Peter says, you know I love you, God. You know I love you. You know I'm sorry. And after that third time, I believe there was just a release. And that burden that he had been carrying for 40 days, that burden that had weighed him down, that sin, that guilt, was lifted. You see, only God can cleanse you of your sin. You can't go to your friends. You can't go to your pastor. You can't go to your priest. You can't go to the great healing ministers of the time. You have to go to God. And he will purify you of your sins. And the last thing is forgiveness is permanent. Once you have the forgiveness of God, no one can bring that sin before him again. God says, I'll remove it as far as the east is from the west. I throw it into the sea of forgetfulness. When you gain God's forgiveness, when you ask him and you receive it, it's gone. We have too many Christians that are living their lives full of guilt of sins that they've already confessed. Full of guilt over sins that they've already got forgiveness for. And they're walking around and Satan is beating them over their head. You were a sinner. You were a drunk. You were a druggie. You were a liar. You cheated on your wife. And Satan's constantly just standing there beating them over their head with their past sins. And they live their life in defeat because they can't get past it. You see, not only does God forgive you, but you have to forgive yourself. Like I said, I grew up in the church. My dad was a preacher. And I swore to myself in junior high, this was the last thing I wanted to do. And I decided, I've got three older brothers who in my eyes, I thought, oh, my three older brothers, they're all the perfect preacher sons. And they all do the things they were supposed to do. None of them were wrong. None of them sinned. None of them messed up. They all did exactly what they were supposed to do. And I hated it. Hated it. I was always known as Vernell Ingles' son. Or Jared Ingles' younger brother. or Brad Engel's younger brother, to the point where when I would meet people, I would stop saying my last name. I would just say, I'm Matt. Because if I said Engel, invariably somebody would say, oh, you're related to... Yes, I am. And I hated it. And so I made up my mind that I was going to try to go the exact opposite. I was going to try to do all the things that I knew I shouldn't do. That I was going to run from God as far as I could run from God. Luckily, I was young enough that I didn't get into too many things. But the fact is that I betrayed my Savior. The fact is I turned my back and walked away from Jesus just as Judas had done. And for the longest time after I got saved, I beat myself up for it. And as I felt God begin to push me into a ministry role, even as a teenager, even in, as a student in the youth ministry, God began to push me in to take a leadership role in that student ministry. So I thought, you know what, God, I can't do that. I've done too much. These other kids that are here with me in the youth group, they know how bad I used to talk. They know how many fights I used to get into. They know what a pervert I was. I can't do that. And I'd beat myself up. And I wouldn't let myself get past that point. And I finally came to realize that God had forgiven me and that's all that mattered. And when you come to that point, it's the most beautiful thing. And just like Peter had that burden lifted, that's exactly what happens. And you come to this point where you realize, you know what, God, you have taken away my sin. You've erased it from your memory. So why am I still holding on to it? And what you do when you hold on to your sin, when you won't let it go, when you let Satan keep beating you up over it, you know what you're doing? You're diminishing the power of the cross. You're saying, you know what, Jesus, I know you died. I know you took those stripes. I know you were beat and your beard was pulled out and you weren't even hardly recognizable. But that's not good enough. Peter went on to become the leader of Christianity. He was the first to preach on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 people were saved that day. 3,000. He was the one that spoke up in defense of Jesus to the very same group of men who had condemned Jesus to die. He was the first to go to the Gentiles with the gospel. If it hadn't been for Peter standing up and saying, you know what, it's not just a Jew club. We're going to invite everybody. We wouldn't be here today. And you know, through it all, I believe Peter always remembered that he had failed. Always remembered that he had messed up. But he also remembered that morning on the Sea of Galilee, eating his breakfast. And he remembered that it was only by the grace of God that he did not share the same fate as his fellow brother, Judas. The great preacher Charles Wesley was walking down the street one day with a friend. And up from on the other side of the street, there came a man stumbling, drunk. Just stumbling along. And Charles Wesley, his friend, said, can you believe that guy? And Charles Wesley stopped him and he said, you know what? Take a look at that guy. There, but for the grace of God, go I. If it's not for the grace of God in your life, every single one of us here are Judas. If it wasn't for the grace of God and the forgiveness that he offered on his cross, every single one of us would be dying and would deserve the most ruthless death. But God's grace is real. God's forgiveness is all-encompassing. God doesn't want you to live in guilt. God doesn't want you to live in sin. God wants you to live in freedom. He wants you to live your life to the fullest. Joe, if you'd come up and start playing, we're going to close. Let's all bow our heads. If you're here this morning, as we've talked about this, we've talked about Judas. We've talked about Peter. Maybe you've never had that relationship with Christ. Maybe you've never had that intimacy that comes along with being a Christian. But you begin to recognize, as I've talked about, those feelings of guilt, those feelings of condemnation, that burden that you've been carrying. And you realize, you know what? I am a sinner. I have done things that I know are wrong. And as I sit here this morning, I realize that there's a God who loves me, who wants to take that burden off my back, who wants to take away all the pain and the suffering that I go through because of my sin. And you want to give it to him. Then this morning, just very simply, I want to give you that chance. I want to give you that chance to get rid of that burden, to get rid of that sin, to get rid of that guilt. If that's you this morning, I just want you to raise your hand just as a sign to say, you know what, God, I give it to you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Anyone else? I want to pray for you that raised your hand real quick. God, thank you. Holy Spirit, thank you that you have worked a miracle this morning. God, that you have taken away the sins of those that were here this morning who raised their hand as a form of confession, not to me, but to you. God, we confess our sins. And we know that you take them away. And God is smiling down on you this morning if you raised your hand. The angels are rejoicing in heaven today because you raised your hand. And you don't have to walk anymore stooped over under the weight of your sin. You don't have to walk anymore with the pain that sin causes you. You are no longer going down the path of death. You are going down the path of life. And it's a wonderful thing. At some point today, this week, find somebody and tell them what happened to you this morning. Share your joy. We also have a packet in the back at the end of service if you want to go and pick that up for those of you who are new Christians. But you know what? We have Christians here who, as I've talked about Judas this morning, that they've seen more of themselves in him than they wanted to. I know as I prepared for this sermon, I saw more of myself in him than I thought was possible. And we're beginning to doubt. We're beginning to become complacent. Some of us have even gone as far as turning our backs and walking away. And Jesus is crying for you. I believe when someone turns and they walk away from Jesus, that he weeps. That it hurts him because he has given his life for that person. He has given his life for you. And at one point you knew, at one point you accepted it, but you have turned and walked away. And it cuts him to the core. The stripes on his back begin to ache. Where the nails were driven through his hands and through his feet begin to hurt. You don't have to live like that. You don't have to live in guilt. All you have to do is ask, and God will forgive. All you have to do is turn around, and Jesus will say, come back, and he will welcome you back in with open arms. And if that's you this morning, if you've realized that you have started down that path, that whether known or unknown, you have started down the path following Judas, following Peter. Don't be like Judas. Be like Peter this morning. Come back and confess your sins to Jesus. Come back to where he wants you to be. If that's you, if you'd just like to recognize it by raising your hand this morning, we're going to pray for you. Thank you. Anyone else? This is not condemnation. This is love. No one is going to laugh. No one is going to think, oh, I can't believe that person raised their hand. Is there anyone else? God, thank you this morning for welcoming us back. God, that no matter what we do, no matter what we say, no matter how horrible our sin is, God, that we can always come back to you. We can always ask forgiveness, and God, you will forgive us. You will welcome us back. You will put us back on the path of life. Thank you for your love. God, I pray for each one of the people that are here this morning. God, that we would not be a church that sits in our seats and decays, but that we would be a church that would be outside these four walls, living and breathing and making an impact on our community. God, that we would follow after you, that we would not be afraid to go where you lead us. God, that we would not allow ourselves to be beat up over past sins, past transgressions, that we would accept your forgiveness and your grace, and that we would live our lives fully and completely dedicated to you. Amen. Thank you all for coming this morning. Appreciate you being here, and hopefully I got you out on a little bit better time than I did last time. But you are dismissed. Enjoy your day.